Just three more sermons, and we are out of 1 Thessalonians. So if you'll be opening, for those who have not been listening closely, or in other words, at all, for the past 4 years, we believe God saves sinners around here. And we mean that in the most literal way that it can possibly be understood. That God does not make it possible for us to save ourselves. God does not save us because we meet certain conditions. People who are dead don't meet conditions, do they? Amen. Ephesians 2:1, you who are dead in your trespasses and sins. We are dead in our sins prior to God intervening. So we, in line with this clear and overwhelming testimony of Scripture, insist that God saves us. He's the one that regenerates our hearts and brings us to new life. Right after this, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Just three verses later in Ephesians 2:4, we have what begins on Preston's wrist here. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. He made us alive together with Christ. Just a couple of verses later, for by grace you have been saved, and that through faith. Oh, I had faith, yeah. That you were saved by grace through faith, but that not even of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any of us should boast. We jokingly say around here that I can take 50% credit for my salvation. I did the sinning, and God did the saving. That's my 50%. This emphasis on God's sovereignty, though, I want to say today, can be dangerous when it's misunderstood. One misunderstanding that often occurs when we think is when we start thinking about the area of sanctification. Sanctification is not exactly like regeneration. Regeneration, we would say, is all God's work. But sanctification is a joint endeavor. We cooperate with the Spirit of God in order to be sanctified. We actually have to work at it. People don't like the word work in our circles. But it is a scriptural word that we work at it, at being sanctified. It's what Kevin DeYoung called in his, we're going to T4G here soon, in his Kevin DeYoung's 2012 sermon, he preached a sermon called Spirit-Powered, Gospel-Driven, Faith-Fueled Effort. Effort. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, he said, no one can attain any degree of holiness without God working in his life, but just as surely, no one will attain it without effort on his own part. God has made it possible for us to walk in holiness, but He's given us the responsibility to do the walking. We cannot do what God must do, and God will not do what we should do. Sanctification is not accomplished with a let go and let God attitude. Of course, we must emphasize the Spirit-powered, gospel-driven, faith-fueled part. It is right and good. We must give God even the credit for the effort we exert. But we must, because He's working in such a way, exert such effort. We must put in what Kent Hughes calls spiritual sweat. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That word for discipline is gymnazo, where we get gymnasium. That's a sweaty word right there, isn't it? It is sometimes translated to train, or we could say to gymnasticize yourself for the purpose of godliness. A couple of verses later in this 1 Timothy section, it says, for it is for this that we labor and strive. Man, we don't like these words. Labor and strive? Labor means strenuous toil, and strive means to agonize to attain godliness. Toil and agony. This is Kent Hughes in his from his book, Disciplines of a Godly Man. Toil and agony are called for if one is to be godly. When one strenuously trains, he willingly undergoes hours of discipline and even pain and self-denial so he might win a prize. Running 10,000 miles in order to run 100 yards at one's best. The successful Christian life is a sweaty affair. No discipline, no discipleship, no sweat, no sainthood. Our next two sermons will look at these two aspects of sanctification. Our role, that's this week. And then next week we're going to bear down on God's role. The reason is because that's what the texts are about. That's what we do. 1 Thessalonians 5, I'm going to read 19 through 24, but in reading those, 23 and 24 will be next week's sermon, and 19 through 22 will be this week. So listen as we read 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 through 24. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you. He will also bring it to pass. So verses 19 through 22, it has five imperatives or commands. That's a fancy word for commands. Five things He commands you to what? To do in order to become holy. Two of them are negative and three of them are positive. Two of them are impediments to sanctification that we must avoid. And three of them are paths to sanctification that we must pursue. Obeying these commands is central to our role in our own sanctification. So what are these things that we must avoid? What are these impediments to sanctification? Before I even get into that, I want to point out, I've heard a lot of people say that Christian preaching should not contain do's and don'ts. That's nonsense. If you ever hear that, you think, oh man, that sounds good. It doesn't sound good. Because if we're going to preach the Bible, then do's and don'ts are unavoidable because the pages of Scripture are saturated with do's and don'ts. And we have two don'ts here right in a row. And then three do's right in a row of things that we must do, either avoid or pursue in order to become sanctified. And without sanctification, no man shall see God. The first thing here is do not quench the Spirit. We've all heard that. Often we've heard it, and I think in a minimalistic understanding of it, you're the key to the service kind of don't quench the Spirit. And it's all about when you're together with the believers in the church that when God lays something on your heart, you better do it. If it shouts, scream, holler, jump up and down, or walk the pews. You don't quench the Spirit. You do that right then. If God really is in that and He leads it, sure. But I don't know that that's really what this is talking about. As a matter of fact, I know that's not what this is primarily talking about here. This isn't don't quench the Spirit when you're with the congregation of the beloved. Or the blessed in the church. This is in your life, day to day, all day long. Do not quench the Spirit. What does quench mean? We have to know what quench means before we can apply this, don't we? Mm-hmm. Quench means to stop from burning, to extinguish, or to suppress. It's really about, it's a fire kind of word. It's you don't put out the fire that is burning within you. We don't intentionally minimize the influence of this. It is burning and doing what it's doing, and you don't try to squelch what the Spirit Himself is accomplishing. Matthew Henry says it this way. He says, Christians are said to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He works as fire by enlightening, enlivening, and purifying the souls of men. It's what fire does. We must be careful not to quench this holy fire. As fire is put out by the withdrawal of fuel, so we can quench the Spirit if we do not stir up our spirits and all that is within us to comply with the motions of the good Spirit. And as fire is quenched by pouring water or putting a great quantity of dirt upon it, we must be careful not to quench the Holy Spirit by indulging carnal lust and affections or minding only earthly things. Every day. Oh, it's so easy to, I'm going to do what I feel like when I'm in a church service. Man, that is so not what this is talking about. This is about when the Spirit's convicting you as you go through your week to seek a better path and to seek things of God, but you would rather turn on the television to not indulge the carnal desires, but instead to put those away and pursue these paths of the Spirit. Often the Scripture represents the Spirit as a fire, doesn't it? And I loved these three things that Henry pointed to that he said fire did. One of them he said enlightening, or giving light. Who remembers Exodus 13:21, where the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and night. We quench the Spirit when we do not walk in His light. How do you walk in the light of the Spirit? Proverbs 3:5-6 tells us to trust in the Lord with all our heart and not lean on our own understanding, but in all of our ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct our paths. That we must avail ourselves of what God says, that we must test our courses of action against what God has revealed, where? In the pages of Scripture, in order to know what we should do and how we should walk. Proverbs 6:23 says, the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs are for discipline on the way of life. The Spirit speaks through the Word of God. God has spoken, and His Spirit and His Word are often synonyms in the Bible. Do you realize that? John 6:63, Jesus said this, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. These words that I have spoken to you, they are Spirit and life. Ephesians 6:17 calls the sword of the Spirit, he says, it, which is the Word of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's this breathe, breath, and Spirit goes together. It's the very breath of God. The Spirit is the Scriptures are the Spirit of God in word form. To neglect consultation with God's Word in your decisions is one way of quenching the Spirit's work in your life. You don't know what to do or how you should respond in a situation, you get on your face before God with a Bible in your lap. And you say, God, you direct my paths. I don't trust in my own. And I don't know what to do. But your word has answers here. So your word is able to make me thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I will search the Scriptures and find out what your will is. It will enlighten my path. Do not quench the Spirit in such ways as neglecting the Word of God daily. But it not only enlightens and tells us what we should do, it enlivens, is the next word that Henry used. And that reminded me of Acts 2:2-4, where suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and the whole house was filled where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues of what? Fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to even speak in other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance or giving them the ability to speak in languages they didn't even know. Man, that's pretty cool. But boldly speaking out for Christ and the power of the Spirit are inextricably connected. When the Spirit is upon you, you speak. We speak in the power of the Spirit. Jeremiah 29 has this same idea. He says, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, the prophet decided he would do. I'm tired. I'm not going to do this anymore. People aren't listening. He says, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name. Then my heart, it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure, and the Spirit compels him. Prophet, speak, and he speaks. Because as we ingest this word to enlighten our paths, it finds residence in our heart. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth does what? It speaks. not only enlightens our way, it enlivens our lives. And rather than try to extinguish such a flame, Paul instructs us, do not quench the Spirit. And he instructs Timothy in a similar way. In 2 Timothy 1, 6 through 8, this will sound very familiar. And it's once again, the Holy Spirit is a fire, but the opposite direction. Instead of don't quench, listen to what he tells Timothy. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. Not only do we not quench it, he says, go beyond not quenching it, but actually kindle it. You want to be used by God. Brothers and sisters, do you want to be used by God or do you want to hide? Do you want to be pew warmers or prayer warriors? Which one? For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, enlivening again, and of love and of discipline. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or me as his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. In other words, preach by the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing that it will bring about hardship and suffering, just like it did for Jeremiah, just like you've seen it do for me. But instead of you trying to put it out, kindle it and be willing to speak, knowing that it will possibly bring suffering even. But it's worth it. And again, in 1 Corinthians 14:1, he tells us to pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy, that you might speak God's word to others. That we should not only not quench those things, but we should desire those more and more and stir them up, kindle afresh. To reject this command is another way of quenching the Spirit. And I'll go to the last one. Not only does the fire enlighten your path, and not only does it enliven your life, but it also it purifies. Purifies. Malachi 3, 2 through 3 uses the Spirit in this way as fire. He says, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He sits as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they might present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Have you experienced those times where God opens your eyes to a sin that you had previously been unaware of? Any of you here had that happen? If you've not, I hope you get saved soon. There's times as you're walking with Jesus, as you're on your knees in His Word, as He's enlightening your path, that you still see an old grievous way within you. And God's Spirit convicts you of that thing. And He's trying to purify the dross out of your life. He's trying to burn off the dross and make you holy. Have you ever resisted? We've got to stop that. Jonathan Edwards said this. He said that he was resolved to live at all times as he thinks best in his devout frames. In other words, when God opens my eyes to something, I'm like, this is the best way to live. We can be excited about it and start living that way, right? And we can say, this is now going to be my new normal. But what happens when the excitement dies down? We go back to our old patterns again. The devout frames are gone, so the devout actions are gone, and we return. What he's saying is when you're on those spiritual highs and God opens your eyes that this is a better way and you now start living a different way, you've crucified an old habit, you've added a new one. When those exciting times are gone, keep the old habits that God has now shown you were the good way, even when you're not on the mountaintop. Be purified. Don't quench the work of the Spirit that He's already began. Be benefited long term by those seasons of refreshing when they do come. Don't return to old patterns. To return to previously disavowed habits is another way that we can quench the Spirit. His other resolution that I love, he says to live as he would think best in his devout times at all times. But then he says this, here's hope for you. If you're like me, I've returned to those old patterns, but his other resolution, it allows for that. He says, resolved, if ever I shall fall or grow dull, as to neglect to keep any part of these resolutions, to repent of all I can remember when I come to myself again. This morning, if there's a coming to yourself again moment, don't beat yourself up. Repent afresh. Say, God, I recommit to this. Thank you for dying for my failures. I can't even keep myself straight. I'm walking towards you. Aid me in my walk. I'll fall away without you. I've came to myself again. I recommit and I trust the Savior. Thank you for once again igniting this purifying flame of the Holy Spirit in my heart. But not only does he tell us not to quench the Spirit, there's so much more that could be said, but I don't want to say everything that could be said. I don't think I could anyway. The next thing is, do not despise, he says, prophetic utterances. Well, first of all, what are prophetic utterances? We have to answer that before we can know not to despise them, right? We think of prophetic utterances, when we think of prophecy, we think of telling the future, don't we? Often. Isn't that kind of where people's mind gravitate? That's not the only thing that prophecy is. It's not only telling the future. And sometimes there's prophecy that doesn't tell the future at all. It's not even what the word means. Prophetia is a declaration of the will of God, whether with special reference to the future, in which case it could be, prophecy could apply to that, but sometimes not. It is an inspired utterance, according to Swanson's lexicon. These inspired utterances can either be written or spoken. A prophet is a forth teller. It tells what the Spirit is saying. It brings forth God's Word, but it's not necessarily a foreteller telling what will happen. Sometimes God did work in such ways, but sometimes when He's speaking prophetically, it's only to bring truth to light in your conscience. What does it mean then to despise prophetic utterances? Well, this despise means to have a low opinion of, to scorn, to reject contemptuously, to consider as absolutely nothing, or to treat with contempt. In other words, someone is speaking into your life and you don't care what they say. A brother or sister comes to you concerned and you don't care what they're saying. Even if they're saying, God's laid this on my heart. Oh, I don't believe that. Or, I see the Scriptures this way, you should consider. I don't care. How dare you try to speak into my life, mind your own business, only God can judge me, kind of despising of prophetic utterances. It is godless. Godless. We've already seen that's exactly what he's talking about here, because what did we find just a few verses later? You're open to 1 Thessalonians 5. Look at verses 12 through 13. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and who have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. And he tells them to esteem them very highly in love because of their work and to live at peace with them. The problem is, he's telling them before, you should start doing this because you haven't been, and you despise these prophetic utterances because you don't want anybody else's testimony in your life. You cap your sanctification when you do that. You can only grow as far as your feeble mind can grasp when you do that. The work of the Spirit is not just an internal working, it is also an external working. He doesn't just work within you, He works outside of you through the other work of fellow believers who are trying to sharpen you. And one way of quenching the Spirit is to quench this external work by despising these prophetic utterances. He has also just told them one verse later, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. In other words, leaders are speaking into your life. You should respect that. All you other brothers, you should speak into one another's life. And now he's saying, when that does happen, don't despise it. Calvin says this. He says, by prophecy, I don't understand the gift of foretelling of the future to be the intention here. Context, I think, would make us agree, right? But then he says, but it's just like it is in 1 Corinthians 4:3, the science of interpreting Scripture, so that a prophet is an interpreter of the will of God. For Paul, in the passage which I have quoted, assigns to prophets teaching for edification, exhortation, and consolation, and enumerates, as it were, these departments. Let therefore prophecy in this passage be understood as meaning interpretation made suitable to present use. In other words, when somebody's meddling in things that actually hit you right where you are, your tendency will be to despise that they tried to meddle with you where you are because you want to stay where you are. They're speaking truth into its present use, into situations that are real in the moment. Sometimes privately, and sometimes it'll be a pastor doing it publicly. And well, he's addressing this situation publicly. Maybe. Well, how dare he? I don't know. How dare Paul when he did it with Philetus and Hymenaeus, and when he did it with Euodians and Tuke and Suzugos and Alexander the coppersmith, and with the man who had his father's wife in 1 Corinthians 5. And dare I go on? Because I could. There's no need. All these people, where it's speaking to them right where they are, they might have had this tendency to despise these prophetic utterances, this application of God's Word to specific situations and issues in your life right where you are. But the Bible says, first of all, it models that Paul did do this, and it tells you that when it happens that you shouldn't despise it, whether it be a public proclamation, which is primarily what prophecy is. It's a public speaking forth, or in those intimate times when they're speaking forth, when it's just you and them. We want to throw up the shield. Well, they did it the wrong way. So? They did it the wrong way. So? If they're right and they did it the wrong way, their sin's on them, but they're right still. And if you resist what they said, regardless of how they said it, you are quenching the Holy Spirit of the living God. You're rejecting the truth that they're saying because of the attitude they said it with. It makes no sense. Whoa, newsflash. The person talking to you is a sinner. Okay, we already knew that. Now, is what they're saying true and in line with Scripture? Don't despise prophetic utterances. When God's sending somebody, some imperfect messenger to you with truth from His Word, you receive that. You come with a posture ready to hear. Pursue love and yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 4, especially that you may prophesy. For the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands. But in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification. They're coming to you to build you up. Their intention is to build you up. We should desire the ability to see Scripture so rightly that we are bold enough to walk to another brother and put our arm around them and build them up and exhort them and to console them. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies, the Bible says, edifies the church. When you refuse the prophetic utterances, you are refusing to be edified. Or build up. You compare this with 5:14. Admonish, encourage, help. Same thing here. Edification, exhortation, and consolation. Said in a slightly different terms, but Paul's saying the same thing. It's the Spirit's work building you up. When you reject the speaking forth of a brother or sister, you may be rejecting the Spirit Himself. The church is the temple of what? The Holy Spirit. It says in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 17, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? And what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony hath Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we, the church, not you individually. That's not primarily what the temple of God is now. It's the church. Collectively, we are the temple of the living God. Just as it said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Come out from their midst and be separate. Also, for more study on this, we are living stones that all collectively placed together make one temple. It's not that we are the temples of God. It's that we are the temple of God. Each bringing our own individual giftedness. And if I am cut off from other believers that are gifted differently than me, I am incomplete. You say, well, that sounds a bit rash. Well, it might, but it's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12. But to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, for the good of all. Each individual living stone has a manifestation, giftedness from the Spirit, light that's given to them by the Spirit for the common good of the whole church at large. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to what? The same Spirit. To another, faith in the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the effecting of miracles. To another, prophecy, our word here. And to another, the distinguishing of spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. And to another, interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, and no one of us has all of them in ourselves. We need each other. That's the whole point. And He distributes to each individually as He wills. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body in Christ. When you reject the Spirit working in another, you're rejecting the Spirit's working in you. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Again, I'll close this out with, by despising the admonitions of brothers and sisters who are filled with the Spirit, you are dishonoring the Holy Spirit Himself. So there's our two things not to do. Do not quench the Spirit. And one form of that is, do not despise prophetic utterances. Although that's not limited to the first one, it's an application of that is the second of these. But then we move on to the things He does command us to do. Paths to sanctification that we are to pursue. And the first one is to examine everything carefully. Spiritual discernment is the ability to distinguish divine truth from error and from half-truths. We need to examine everything, what? Carefully. We have the Spirit working within us, we think. We have our convictions, and we should take our convictions seriously and not quench what the Spirit's making us think through. And we should take the prophetic utterances of others as the Spirit works through them speaking into us very seriously. But we don't just take it as if it's exactly right. Not even our own convictions or what other people are saying to us. But we examine everything, both these things, carefully. And we examine them in the light of Scripture. Matthew Henry says, though we must put a value on preaching, we must not take the things upon trust from the preacher, but we must try them by the law and by the testimony. We must search the Scriptures, whether that they be the things that they say be true or not. We must not believe every spirit, but we must try the spirits. And that's exactly what 1 John 4 says. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they come from God. For many false prophets have gone out in the world. Not everything somebody says is right. So we can't just take everything everybody says. But we can't just discard it and despise it. We've got to take it seriously and then examine it. Take it seriously and then examine it. And He tells us how to examine it. He says they, the false prophets, are from the world. And they speak from the world. And the world listens to them. But we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. And who's writing? This is John, one of the apostles. What did the apostles write? Well, the New Testament. And if you don't listen to what the New Testament says and you say, well, God's just showing me this. No, He's not, if it doesn't match up with what He's revealed from this us, from these apostles. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and spirit from error. So do we have a measuring stick in order to measure the prophetic utterances of brothers and sisters and even our own convictions that may or may not be right sometimes? We do have a measuring stick. Do you know what the word canon means? You ever heard the word a canon of Scripture? The canon of Scripture? Canon means measuring stick. We have a measuring stick. You can examine everything closely. You've got a stick to use. It's called the Scriptures. And we examine what's said. We don't discard it, but we don't just swallow it either. We examine it closely. And we'd be willing to put our own opinions aside and put them under the fire of Scripture to see if our opinions are wrong, to let the dross be burned off. And whatever's wrong in what they're saying, we don't despise them because of it. We receive what's good. And we abstain from the very appearance of evil. That's where we're going soon. And I want to unravel this more. I got ahead of myself. Whenever God plants wheat, Satan sows tares. Wherever God works by His Spirit to speak forth through a brother or sister in the church, the deceiver will plant a false prophet. Test all things obviously doesn't mean try everything once. That doesn't mean, well, somebody says this is okay, so I'm going to do it. I've never I've never done drugs. Well, how do you know you wouldn't like drugs if you didn't do them? Well, that's a great way to live, isn't it? How do you know you don't like putting your head under a semi-truck if you've never done it? Don't try everything once by saying, I want to try everything to see if I have license to do this or not. It's we test it not by practice, but by the Scriptures. Instead of despising every or any prophetic utterance, one should test in the light of Scripture and counsel and in everything that presents itself. 2 Corinthians 11:13-15, for such men are false prophets, deceitful workers, distinguishing themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Since that's true, since it's not just sheep that we're with, but there's also wolves, we must be careful. I'm not saying that's not true. But we must be careful in both directions, not to cast aside something that is good and right, and not to swallow something that's bad. Exercising discernment in all things. The easiest but not the wisest source of action is to despise all prophesying. To just say, I'm just going to go by what God shows me in my own Bible study. You're robbing yourself when you do that. And limiting yourself to your own fallen perspective. And only reinforcing your own sins and only growing in your own strengths. And you'll become disjointed and out of balance. Some people, the Bible seems to suggest in the church in 2 Corinthians 12:10, that one of the gifts is a distinguishing of spirits. Some people are very discerning. And that's why, in order to examine everything carefully, we not only should search the Scriptures ourselves, but consult with others within the church who may be more gifted than we are in distinguishing truth from error. That's why the Scriptures say, even in the Old Testament, that in a multitude of counselors there is what? There's safety. Finishing up here, we are not to quench the work of the Spirit in our lives. And we are not to despise prophetic utterances. And we must examine everything carefully. And once we've examined it, we've got to do the next thing. We've got to hold fast to that which is good. Often we can examine things carefully and say, man, I think he's right on that. Man, that sermon was powerful. He proved what he was saying from the Scriptures, or maybe not a sermon, that conversation, man, that made sense. He really connected the dots in Scripture for me, and then we walk away unchanged. No, we've got to hold fast or embrace wholeheartedly what we hear. We've got to take possession of. That's what hold fast means, to take possession of, to make what we hear that is good a part of us, to apply it to our lives. When we find good, we must embrace it and make it our own. God forbid that we learn new truth and then do nothing about it. Portia, a couple of weeks ago, I get to say a positive thing about you, Portia, but in the sermon about loving your enemies that we talked about, not returning evil for evil, but good, doing good, seeking that which is good for one another and for all men, she immediately made application by contacting people that had severed relationships with and seeking to learn to how she could pray for them and to invest in their lives, that she heard something good and she didn't just say, oh, that's good, I'm glad I know that now, because the Bible's not about information, it's about transformation. She said, I'm going to hold fast to this and do something about it. And she made those phone calls then to start this process of applying this to her life. Go and do likewise. When you learn something, do something about it then. Don't let it sit or you'll forget. I don't know how many things I've learned and never acted on and I've forgotten. I've never made it my own. I've never held fast. We must not always be trying. This is Henry. We can't always be testing and always unsettled. No, at length we must be settled and hold fast to that which is good. We can't live as if we're we believe there is no truth, that truth is subjective. We can't live that way. And well, who really knows? I see where they're coming from, but who knows? There has to be a time where we land, where we say that according to the light that Scripture has given me right now, I believe this is right, and then we've got to add to that a walking in it. When we are satisfied that anything is right and true and good, Henry says, we must hold it fast and not let it go, whatever opposition or whatever persecution we meet for the sake thereof. That we hold it fast, that we won't let it slip, that come hell or high water, we will not compromise, we will stand, and we will not be moved. Once we know it's right, we live it. If people would simply apply this to their life, this charge of I'm not going to go to church, it's full of hypocrites, would begin to dissipate. Because these people aren't perfect, but they are consistent and they live out what they say they believe. We must be that person. Every Christian has and ought to have the judgment of discretion and should have his senses exercised in discerning between good and evil and truth and falsehood. Well, you know, I'm just trusting in Jesus, and it's all about faith. Your faith should compel you to seek the Scriptures, and seeking the Scriptures should reveal the right way to live, and revelation of the right way of live should then be applied, and you should become a holy people. Disciplining yourself. Buffeting your body and bringing it under subjection. The Bible calls that a mature Christian. Many of us think, well, the mature Christian is him who just has a strong faith. Well, it's him who has a strong faith that manifests itself in consistent works. Hebrews 5:13-14, everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, and who are they? Those who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Well, now you're telling me I have to actually mind how I live? Yep, you do have to mind how you live. And you've got to hold fast to what is good. But not only do we hold fast to what is good, we abstain from every form of evil. Again, I can't say it better than Matthew Henry, and I'm going to let him say it. Corrupt affections indulge in the heart, and evil practices. Corrupt affections indulged in the heart, and evil practices allowed in the life will greatly tend to promote fatal errors in the mind. You do an action, it creates a habit. You continue in a habit, and it creates a character. It begins to change how you think. And then you become enslaved again to false ideas. So any form of evil, when we start tiptoeing, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. If you go down that path, there's going to be two outcomes. First of all, your conscience will become seared as with a hot iron, and you'll go farther and farther and farther through the logical course of what this action leads to and what grounds it. And then, if God never brings you out of it, you'll go to hell. Say, well, I was saved. No, if you can go down that path forever and ever and God never brings you out of it, then there's a problem. He won't let His children go and never bring them out of it. He won't let you totally and finally fall away. He won't. He'll chasten you. So you go down it, your conscience is seared as with a hot iron, you give yourself over to those things, you create the habit that creates the character, and then after a while it leads to hardship in your life. And the Christian, when the hardship comes, it becomes the chastisement that opens their eyes and they say, wow, what have I done? And they run right back to Jesus and they repent of their sins. No chastisement seems for the present to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to all those who are exercised thereby. You'll be disciplined, and the discipline will be effectual to bring you back to Jesus. It won't harden your heart against Him. It'll bring you back. It's a kindness. He chastens you because He loves you, and He won't let you go away. He'll bring you back. But wouldn't you rather just avoid that? By holding fast to that which is good and abstaining from the very appearance of evil? And avoid the belly of the whale that Jonah ended up in? Wouldn't that be nice? You don't have to learn the hard way. Instead of learning the hard way, you can say, God's Word says this and it's true and I believe Him. Therefore, I'm going to not go down that path because I know where it will lead, and I'm going to walk in a path of uprightness and righteousness. And you can save yourself some pain. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, but to reserve the unjust under His wrath to be punished. That's Petrine, but I don't know the exact address. It's in Peter. We should therefore abstain from evil and all appearance of evil, from sin and all that looks like sin, all that leads to it, and all that borders upon it. Well, where's the line? Well, Who cares? Get as far away from the line as you can get. Abstain from, some translations here say, abstain from the very appearance of evil. If you have a question about it, then run away. Run away! Get away. He was not shy of the appearance of sin, who shuns not the occasion of sin, and who avoids not the temptation, and approaches to sin, will not long abstain from the actual commission of sin. In other words, if you flirt with it, you'll end up marrying it. Abstain is a strong word here. It means to hold oneself away from. The emphasis is on the believer's complete avoidance of any evil teaching or behavior. Nowhere does Scripture permit believers to expose themselves to influences of what is false or evil. Instead, they are to abstain from such. I remember wanting to be evangelistically involved in the world. And that ended up landing me at Cotton Eye Joe's. And I became a whole lot more like the world while I was there than I influenced anybody to be like me, I'll guarantee you. The next Sunday led to an open confession before the church on a Sunday evening of the debauchery that I engaged in. How bad was it? I don't know. It was bad enough to where my conscience was condemned and where I knew I had went too far, that I had became vain and idle and godless, and that my affections were more stirred by what they were doing than I was stirring anybody with by what God's Word says. That's where it'll go when you go trying to make an influence in the world. Love the world, but bring them with you instead of going into their filth. Abstain from the very appearance of evil, every form of evil. Get away. Run. Flee youthful lusts. I'll close with a MacArthur quote. Evil refers to something that is actively harmful. Such evil, which includes lies and distortions of truth, as well as moral perversions, appears in many forms. Because of its many forms, the apostle warned the Thessalonians to shun every form of evil. Paul's exhortation was a general call for believers to discern truth from error, good from evil, righteousness from sin, and a command to shun any of the negative teachings, influences, or behaviors that would displease God. Brothers and sisters, do not quench the Spirit's work. What He shows you, walk in it. Stir up the gift of the Holy Spirit that is inside of you. When He purifies, don't return to old forsaken paths and restart old forsaken habits. Don't despise prophetic utterances from brothers and sisters. When they speak into your life, realize this is from God. And I can't just take it. It may be diluted. There may be things that are wrong with it. But I've got to take seriously that this person's in my life for a reason. And what they've said to me matters. And I must examine it closely in light of Scripture. And that which is good, I've got to hold fast to it, make it a part of me. And I must abstain and run away from every form of evil. I fail at this all the time. How many of you here are like me? Fail week after week and day after day. I aspire toward these things. I find some measure of success and then I find myself short. Here's the good news. You are not justified according to your perfect keeping of this, but it does lead to your sanctification. You're justified by the completed work of Christ Jesus. His last words on the cross were, "Tetelestai, it is finished. Your debt has been paid." I don't say these things to you to beat you up, but to call you back. That you must not only be justified by Him, but be transformed into His image. Have you seen something more clearly today? Thank God for showing you. Trust in Him as your sacrifice for your sins and His completed work, and ask that He would live in and through you to transform your character, your habits, and even your little individual acts, and bring even your thoughts into conformity to His will. Kind, gracious Heavenly Father, God, we thank You for this time of looking into Your Word. I pray that it would profit Your people, that You would build them up, that You would make them more like You, that they would... This would be Your Spirit illuminating their eyes to cause them to put forth this effort to not only know these things, but to walk in them. Lord, as the Apostle Paul prayed, I pray that You would sanctify them completely, that You would do that work. Are they doing it or are You doing it? Yes, we know that's true. You are doing it and they are cooperating with You as Your Spirit works in them. Lord, I thank you for this promise that you give us in Scripture, that no one is able to pluck us out of our Father's hands, and that all that are yours, that you will raise them up in the last day, that you will not fail. Our lack of effort may lead to discipline by you. That discipline by you will lead to discipline by us to cause us to start working when we stray. Lord, thank you that you lose none of us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.